We've come all the way to the end of the Bible. We come to the end of the world as we know it in the book of Revelation. It starts off with John seeing a vision of Jesus and him being instructed to write what Jesus says to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And in them, we have such great practical application for our lives today. To the church at Ephesus, they had left their first love, and it was a call for them to repent and come back. And sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes we get so busy with the things of this world that our relationship with the Lord wanes, and it's a call for us to repent, which means to turn and to start going back toward God and to, again, nurture that relationship with him. After chapters 2 and 3, chapters 4 and 5, John has a vision of the throne room of God. And he sees one seated upon the throne, having a scroll sealed with seven seals. And no one is found worthy to come and to take the scroll and to open those seals except the Lamb who has been slain. The Lamb from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who is worthy because he has prevailed. He is the one who came to earth and laid his life down for the sin of humanity. And so as he begins to open the seals on this scroll, judgment begins to fall upon the earth. Chapters 6 through 18, the judgment of God upon a Christ rejecting humanity. It's the darkness of night as we go through the book of Revelation before the brightness of the dawning of a brand new day. And that's the second coming of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom upon the earth. So as we're here in the book of Revelation for about 3 months, it can be a very sobering time because we see what lies ahead. And what lies ahead are very difficult days that come upon this earth. In chapter 6, we had the unloosing of the sealed judgments, and we saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the martyrs under the altar, the cosmic disturbances that took place. And then beginning in chapter 8, we had the seven trumpet judgments begin, a third of the vegetation, the seas, the rivers polluted, a third of the sun, moon, and stars not giving their light. And then moving into chapter 9, we have the demonic horde of locusts that come upon the earth out of the abyss. And then the four angels that were bound at the river Euphrates, unleashing 200 million horsemen, again, believed to be a demonic horde upon the earth. And the frightening thing as we go through that isn't even so much what we read that comes upon the earth. It's the fact that man does not repent, even though they're in the midst of the judgment of God coming upon the world. When you get to Revelation chapter 9 and the blowing of the sixth trumpet, at that point, you've got half of the earth's population that's been killed. That's astounding when you think about that. It's an unprecedented time that comes upon the earth, and it's referred to as the tribulation, probably more specifically the last 3.5 years as the Great Tribulation. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, focusing on the nation of Israel. It's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, that final week of years, that final 7-year period that comes upon the earth. And so as we take a look at a rough timeline of Revelation, can you read that in the back? That's probably kind of small back there. But what we have are the seven seals, the seventh seal ushering in the seven trumpet judgments, and chronologically trying to put it together, perhaps the first 3.5 years that taking place. And then at the last 3.5 years, you have the seven bowl judgments that happen, wherein the wrath of God is complete. And at the close of that, the second coming of Jesus Christ. As we come here to chapter 10, we've come to another interlude, like chapter 7 was. After the sixth seal, we came to chapter 7, and then there was the sealing of the 144,000, and then there was the great multitude that was in the presence of the Lamb. We've come to that point again here in chapter 10, and it's actually kind of a bright spot. So I'm happy for that. You know, it's been a time of judgment over the last number of weeks. Last week was actually, I thought, really refreshing. We had a guest speaker. How many of you liked Steve Austin last week? That was such a blessing. Steve Austin, who is a geologist, he's a creation scientist, and the students from Cedarville University joined us last week, and Steve spoke Sunday morning. We watched the film, Is Genesis History, Sunday night, and then he spoke on Wednesday night about Mount St. Helens, explosive evidence for creation in that catastrophic model that took place there. So to me, it was very cool. Every time I hear him, I catch something else that comes. It makes a little more sense. It becomes a little clearer. So that was actually really refreshing. But as we come here to chapter 10, it's refreshing because what we see is a mighty angel that has one foot on the land, one foot on the seas, and he has in his hand a little book. And John is instructed to go and take the little book, and he eats it. And he then begins to prophesy again. And that's what we're reading in the book of Revelation. We're reading the message that was given to John. And so he's instructed to continue on saying that. So this is the beginning of a little interlude that we have here. The mighty angel and the little book. It's 11 verses. Let's go ahead and read it in its entirety. Revelation chapter 10, beginning from verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. He sees a mighty angel, another mighty angel. We've been looking at the angels who sounded the trumpets. This angel is coming down from heaven. It's not an angel that had fallen from heaven, like chapter 9, verse 1, or angels that were bound at the Euphrates, chapter 9, verse 14. But this is an angel who has come down from heaven. And the thing that I wonder and that commentators wonder is the fact that this angel is remarkably similar to the vision that John had of Jesus in chapter 1. And so there are some commentators that think this mighty angel in chapter 10 is actually referring to Jesus. And you say, Jesus an angel? Well, no, he's not an angel. Remember, though, that the word angel, it means messenger. And even in the Old Testament, we read of, remember, the angel of the Lord in various passages. And what's kind of remarkable about the angel of the Lord is oftentimes when the angel of the Lord speaks, he's speaking as deity, he's speaking as God. And so the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, a lot of commentators will say that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because this is God speaking, and the one who reveals God, who reveals the Father to humanity is Jesus. So there are some, not all, it's not the majority opinion, I don't even think, but there are some who think that this is Jesus, and it's because of the similarities that we see here. And let's go ahead and take a look at those similarities first as we talk about the identification of who this mighty angel is. In verse 1, it says that he is clothed with a cloud. Well, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says of Jesus, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so." Amen. This is a reference back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, as well as Zechariah 12, 10. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "The Son of Man comes with the clouds, and he receives the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days." And so he is coming with clouds. This angel here is clothed with the cloud. And it also says in verse 1 that he had a rainbow upon his head. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4, the vision that each Ezekiel and John had of the throne room, there was an emerald round about the throne. There was a rainbow like an emerald round about the throne. The first time we read of a rainbow in the Bible is Genesis chapter 9, where it's the sign that God gave to Noah that he would no longer destroy man off of the face of the earth with water. And so maybe in the midst of this judgment that's coming upon the earth, maybe it's judgment tempered with the mercy of God at this point. It says also in verse 1 that his face was like the sun. Again, notice that the figurative language is being used here. We approach the book of Revelation like we approach the rest of the Bible from a literal standpoint, but we're looking for clues in the language that would point us to a figurative interpretation, and the word "like" is one of those words that would point us to a figurative interpretation. So his face was not the sun, but his face was like the sun, and that's what we read about Jesus. In one place, the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, it says that he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Also, John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, it says he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's amazing when you think about it. You know how it is when you're talking with somebody outside and the sun's behind them, and you're like squinting to look at them. So think of looking at the sun shining in its strength. That's the countenance that Jesus has. That's his majesty. He is altogether amazing and wonderful. So a similarity that we see here between this mighty angel and Jesus. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says his feet were like pillars of fire. Also, John's vision in Revelation chapter 1, it says of Jesus, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So we can see a similarity here, can't we, between the two. As it goes on to say of this mighty angel in chapter 10 in verse 3, it says he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. We read that kind of terminology in the Old Testament about God, about the voice of God. In Hosea chapter 11, when God is calling his people back to their national homeland, it says, "They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west." In the book of Joel, in reference to the great tribulation, it says, "The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." And also in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as a lion roars. You know that song, "God's not dead, he's surely alive, roaring like a lion"? It's biblical where it comes from. So this angel here crying with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And then it tells us in verses 5 and 6, and this is where we kind of go, huh, I'm not really sure about that. Because it says the angel in verse 5, it says that he raised up his hand to heaven and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created everything, basically. So he's taking an oath. He's swearing by the eternal one. He's swearing by the one who's created all things. And we go, well, maybe this isn't then referring to Jesus, because Jesus is the creator. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 that he himself is the creator. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Were you created? You see your purpose in life. You were created for him. He made you for his glory. He made you that you might have a relationship with him. Jesus as the creator. And so we look at this and we recognize that the lesser always swears by the greater. You know, if we're going to, you know, I swear, usually, you know, if somebody's going to say that, I swear to God, the lesser is swearing by the greater. Rarely do you hear somebody go, I swear by that little ant that's going down the sidewalk there, that I am going to do this. We don't do that. However, if God is going to swear, and when I say swear, I'm not meaning bad language. Right? When God is going to take an oath, who's he going to swear by? There's none greater than God. So you know what he does? He swears by himself. In Hebrews 6:13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And maybe that's what's happening here. You know, maybe that's what's happening here. And that's what those who feel this mighty messenger in chapter 10 is, when they see that he's Jesus, that maybe that's what he's doing. You know, swearing, testifying by who he is. And the point being, as we'll see in just a moment, that there would be delay no longer. So, you know, if you believe that this is Jesus in chapter 10, you are in good company. There are some good commentators that feel that way as well. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that it seems like the majority opinion is probably that this is exactly what it says it is, a mighty angel, another, and the word another is another of the same kind. Another mighty messenger, like the angels that brought the seven trumpet judgments that we had previously read about. But again, there are good commentators on either side. Nelson's commentary says this is a majestic representative of God's throne. He is now intervening in the affairs of the earth. So we have an awesome, let's look at it like that, an awesome heavenly messenger that is coming, and the message that he brings as he thunders the voice out here, the message that he brings is within this book that he gives to John. And I think it can be simplified into the reality that it's the book we have in front of us. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's what is yet to come. The judgment, first of all, that will fall upon the earth, but then the return of Jesus and the setting up of his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years and ultimately for eternity. When we look at the Bible, we recognize that the earth that we now live in is not how God initially created it. He created a paradise, and then he placed man in the garden, and we know the story from there. Man sinned, and we're reaping the consequences of that. I mean, we got a beautiful weekend in front of us, and we're enjoying it, but let's remember, out among those beautiful flowers are thorns. And the reason those thorns are there are because of sin. It's the consequence of sin on creation and on man. So we are in a fallen world. We are in a fallen state right now. That's why there is injustice and pain. And primarily, that's why there's death, because man has turned away from God and we're suffering the consequences of that. But there's coming a day when things will be turned right side up, and it's when Jesus returns. He has already come to this earth the first time to deal with the issue of sin. That's when he laid his life down at Calvary. He died in my place. The sins that I committed, the judgment that I deserved, he bore that for me on the cross, and he did the same thing for you. And that forgiveness is applied to our life when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, when we receive him as the Savior of our soul and the Lord of our life. And that's why I mentioned earlier on when it says that he's the creator, that we were created for him. See, it's about relationship that God wants with each one of us, and it's sin that separates us from God. So that sin needs to be dealt with. Jesus already died on the cross, it's about us coming to him and receiving that forgiveness that he so generously offers to us. And so as we come back here, I'm going to approach this. This is the way I'm leaning, that this is a mighty messenger, a mighty angel that is coming in majesty, and he has a little book in his hand. The little book that he has, again, will be given to John. He has one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. He's obviously just a mighty, majestic representative. And as we get to verse 3, again, it says that he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. God's voice is compared to thunder as we go through the scriptures. In Job 37:5, it says, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. In John 12, when Jesus was speaking of his upcoming death upon the cross, he said, Father, glorify your name. And then it says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. That's interesting, isn't it? They heard the voice of God, but they heard it as thunder. And others said an angel has spoken to him. So the seven thunders that we have here, and seven, if you remember in the book of Revelation, it's a number that's used over and again. It's symbolic of something. Many think it's symbolic of completion, the fullness. And so the seven thunders, the fullness perhaps of God's voice speaking here. Psalm 29, it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Count up how many times it says the voice of the Lord in Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The God of glory thunders. And it is kind of interesting, isn't it, that the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times, the seven thunders uttering their voices. And so John is ready to write down what the seven thunders said, but then he stopped. Wait a minute. Don't write that down. Seal it up. That's interesting because in the book of Revelation, when we get to the end of it, it's clear that these words are not to be sealed up. That is the book of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, on the other hand, Daniel was instructed to seal up the words because they would be revealed in the last days. And so we come to Revelation and we find that John is not supposed to seal them up, except at this part. When the seven thunders utter their voice, he's not supposed to write it down. Doesn't that make you want to know what the seven thunders said? I mean, that's how we are, isn't it? And so we want to know what it is. And so what we have the tendency to do then is to speculate. Well, maybe the seven thunders said this. I wanted to read to you what Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator, had to say on that. He said, it is useless for us to speculate when God chooses to veil his truth. And I think he's right. We don't know. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. So God, in his perfectness, has decided to have those words sealed up. Verses 5 through 7, this mighty angel swore by the Creator, the Eternal One, that there should be, into verse 6, delay no longer, that the mystery of God would be finished. When we talk about the mystery of God, we talk about something that it's really hard to understand, it's a mystery. No, it's something that you couldn't know until it's revealed. And then once it's revealed, it's plain to understand. And so the mystery of God is revealed, is declared to his servants, the prophets. It's what the prophets were speaking about would come. It's at this time that the mystery of God would be finished. John Walvoord said this, by mystery, he meant something once concealed, but then revealed. The reference, therefore, is not to hidden truth, but to the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages which refer to the glorious return of the Son of God and the establishment of his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth. We have the wrap-up of what the prophets have been declaring. Specifically, think about this, the 70th week of Daniel. That's what we're in the midst of here, and it is coming to pass, and shortly will close. What is the 70th week of Daniel? It's that final seven-year period of the 490-year prophecy that is going to take place on the earth. And remember the purpose of the 70th week, or of the 70 weeks of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Don't lose sight of that. The specific focus in the 70th week of Daniel are the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and the holy city being the city of Jerusalem. It will entail everyone, but that's the specific focus, and it helps us to interpret it correctly when we keep that in the forefront of our mind. It's for your people and your holy city, six things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. It sounds a lot like the cross, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like Jesus and his atoning death at Calvary. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It sounds a lot like his second coming and his setting up of the kingdom upon the earth. And that's what will be completed when the 70 weeks of Daniel are completed. And we're looking at the 70th week here. And so the mystery of God is about to be completed. There will be delay no longer. Why has there been delay anyway? When you think about it, let me throw this rhetorical question out there to you. Is God slack concerning his promise to come again? He's not. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The reason that he's delayed. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I am thankful that Jesus didn't return 35 years ago, because I would be lost. I'm glad he was patient with me, and I'm sure you're glad he's patient with you as well. He's long-suffering. He's waiting for man to turn to him so that their sins can be forgiven. And when he comes, this is going to be the wrap-up of all things. And so it will be in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we will get to when we get to chapter 11, verse 15. It tells us in 11:15, the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's the transition from man's ungodly rule upon the earth to God's rule upon the earth. It's the answer to our prayers. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 8, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Now, the word for little book, and again, this goes back to some who think that this is Jesus. They think, well, maybe this is Jesus and the book is the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll that he took from the one who sits upon the throne in Revelation chapter 5. They're different Greek words here. The one in Revelation 5 for scroll is biblion. We get our word Bible from that. The word here, translated little book, is bibliaridion. I think that's six syllables. That's the longest word I think I've ever said, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And it means little book. And so there is a distinction there. But he's to go and he is to take this little book. So verse 9, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. You know, God's word is likened to food, isn't it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's our spiritual sustenance. Just like we need regular food in order to survive physically, we need the word of God if we're going to be able to survive spiritually, if we're going to be able to grow. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, just being a Christian for 20 years or 30 years, it doesn't make you a mature Christian. What makes you grow is the Word of God. That's why we want to be reading the Word of God. We want it to be like our daily food. When we get up in the morning, we're reading God's Word. We're hiding it in our heart. We're allowing it to direct us throughout the day. And God, doesn't He? Isn't it true? He speaks through His Word. And so often, He'll speak to us in the morning and prepare us, is what I mean by that, prepare us for maybe what's to come later in the day, later in the week. And so it's our spiritual fruit, food that we may grow. It's not just a book that, you know, we're studying so we can have a doctorate, you know, in the Bible, so we can have head knowledge. Head knowledge is not enough, is it? It's got to be down here. It's got to go through our brain and it's got to come down into our heart. And we've got to be like the blessed man in Psalm chapter 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. And so it's referred to here as bittersweet. The sweetness of the Word of God, as God's Word is sweet. It gives us life. The words that John has been speaking, there's been a lot of sweetness in this prophecy. When we look at the vision of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. When we get to chapter 19 and you have the second coming of Jesus, that is sweet. And when you get to chapters 21 and 22, you've got heaven, you've got eternity. There's sweetness there. It says in Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So the Word of God is sweet, but there's also a bitterness in this prophecy, isn't there? I mean, chapters 6 through 18, it's unprecedented judgment that falls upon the earth. And so the bittersweet message that John is bringing to us through the book of Revelation. You know how when we started Revelation, I made the comment that so much is referring back to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is going to help us accurately interpret the book of Revelation. Commentators have said of the 404 verses that are in the book of Revelation, there's anywhere from 500 to 800 references back to the Old Testament. So constantly, the book of Revelation is referring back to the Old Testament. And that, again, helps us accurately interpret what's being stated here in the book of Revelation. The prophet Ezekiel, we've looked back at him a number of times. When John was caught up to the throne room and he saw the four living creatures round about the throne. Remember, we went back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10, and there were the four cherubim that were there that he saw again in his vision of the throne room. In Revelation chapter 7, where the 144,000 were sealed, protected by God for the days of the great tribulation, we went back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and we saw the man clothed in linen that had the writer's ink horn, and he was to go and he was to mark those who sighed and mourned over the abominations in Jerusalem. He was to mark them on their forehead. And the idea, again, was the protection of God upon them during that time. When we saw in Revelation chapter 8, when the coals of fire were thrown down to the earth, the beginning of the trumpet judgments upon the earth, we went to Ezekiel chapter 10, and again, coals taken at the base of where the cherubim were and thrown upon Jerusalem because of the judgment that would come there. And now, when we come to this passage where it says there's this little book and John is to eat it, we again go back to the book of Ezekiel, if you'd like to turn back there. In Ezekiel chapter 2, the same thing is given to Ezekiel. He is instructed to take this book and eat it. So where is the book of Ezekiel? You open your Bible in the middle and you come to the Psalms and start going to the right. And you come to Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then we'll go to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, and we'll begin from verse 7. It says to Ezekiel, you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. And it's a reference to the southern kingdom of Judah, who is undergoing the judgment of the Babylonians. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. It's going to speak a message of judgment upon Jerusalem. Chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And as we jump up to verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? So you can obviously see the connection as we put the two of those together. And so what is John receiving here? Well, again, I believe he's receiving the words that he's to speak, the words that he has written down for us. And, you know, the reason is the last verse in verse 11 of Revelation 10. It says, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's what he does. He continues this message that we have, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll continue on with the events that will take place. We'll see the two witnesses next week in chapter 11 as they're testifying of the good news there in the city of Jerusalem until they're put to death. And then we'll see the woman who's persecuted and fleeing into the wilderness. And we'll see the beast and also the false prophet come upon the scene. And so these things that have a bitterness to them, but also a sweetness because it's coming to the return of Jesus. And again, what do we have in the book of Revelation? It's like we got to step back away from what we're zeroing in on and recognize that this is the wrap-up of life as we've known it. It is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth and the second coming of Jesus to rule and reign. So a lot of judgment, yes. Why is there judgment? Is it because God is mean and he doesn't like what he created? No, that's not it at all. It's because God is just. God is fair. And we have sinned. We have broken his laws. We break the laws of our land. We have to pay for it, don't we? And so God is just. We wouldn't want to serve God that's not fair, right? We want to serve a fair God, and that's who our God is. Our God is also love, and his love is seen at Calvary. That's how much God loves us, that he brought his only son into the world to die in our place. And so through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven of our sin. Don't lose sight of that message as we go through this time right here. This is an unparalleled time that's coming upon the earth. But I think this pales in comparison to the great white throne judgment of God, because that is the final sentencing for the unbeliever. And if a person does not receive God's means for forgiveness, and that is faith in Jesus, then there's no way you can go into God's presence, because that's what separates us from God is sin. And so if we have our sin, then we've made the choice that we don't want to go into God's presence. And there's only one other place to go. There is heaven and there is hell. And again, God's love is seen in that he's made a way for everyone to not have to go to hell, but to go and be with him forever and to have a relationship with him right now here on earth. So it is a most profound message that we find written throughout the pages of the Bible. The Bible is the story of redemption, of God redeeming a lost humanity back to himself. And friends, he has given each one of us the choice to make. It resides not with my mom and dad. It resides with me as to whether I make that choice or not. It's up to each one of you. Do I want to come to God on his terms and ask him to forgive me? Well, I don't know if he will forgive. No, he will. I know he will because he forgave me. He'll forgive you too. So if that's what you want, how do I get my life right with God? You pray and you say, God, I recognize I have sinned and I'm asking for you to forgive me and I give my life over to you. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's turning from the way that I once lived and following after God right now. Do you want to do that? If you want to do that, then we're going to go ahead and pray right now. And I just encourage you to pray a simple prayer. Pray this prayer that I'm going to pray along with me. And God sees your heart. He sees the genuineness of your heart. If you want your life right with God, this is what will bring you into his presence, acknowledging you're a sinner and confessing that sin before him. I recognize I'm a sinner and receiving his forgiveness. So if that's what you want, pray after me right now, please. Say, "Dear God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me. I trust you, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying for me. Come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. I surrender my life to you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Amen. God bless you. Thank you for those that are praying.